Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we are looking at just two verses this morning, verses 16 and 17. Remain seated while I read verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, O Lord, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This amazing good news that God has, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And you ask sinners to stop their striving and trying to be good enough, and by faith receive what you accomplished in the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as your word goes forth, be pleased to bear fruit for eternity in every heart and life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Someone has said, if man's greatest need was information, God would have sent an educator. If man's greatest need was technology, God would have sent a scientist. If man's greatest need was money, God would have sent an economist. If man's greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent a Savior. That's the great need of every human being. Salvation. Forgiveness. Romans is this amazing part of the Word of God that tells us how a holy God, how a just God, can forgive guilty sinners and still be holy and just. How is it that a God who is holy and just and must punish sin can forgive sinners and wipe the slate clean? How does God make bad people good? That's the book of Romans. Now, the two verses that were read here have often been called the theme of the book of Romans. There, in a nutshell, is what the book of Romans is about. And Paul is going to expand on that as the letter unfolds. Here, in a few words, those two verses are really the essence of Christianity. How can a person be right with God? In the book of Job, Eliphaz, one of Job's would-be comforters, says there in Job 4:17, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" And that is the most important question for anyone. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be righteous before God? Because God's requirement is perfect righteousness. Without perfect righteousness, no one will stand in his presence. And so Eliphaz asked, how can a man be just before God? How can a man be right before God? That was the question of Martin Luther 500 some years ago. In Germany, Martin Luther in the 1500s was one day outside traveling and was caught in a tremendous, frightening thunderstorm. He felt he would not survive, but in the midst of trying to hunker down as the lightning bolts were crashing around him in that field, Martin Luther made an oath. He said, "God, if you save me from death in this thunderstorm, I will become a monk and serve you." He did survive and he did become a monk. Inside the monastery walls, though, he carried with him his greatest agony, his fear of God. To him, to Martin Luther, God was unapproachable because God is holy. Luther knew that God required perfect righteousness of a man in order to be accepted by God. But Luther was crushed. In fact, he was angered as he realized that God's demand for righteousness, God's demand for holiness, was unattainable. In answer to his question, "What must I do to be saved?" the church of the day taught, do good works, do acts of penance. And so in the monastery he prayed, he fasted. Many nights he would beat himself until he bled and he would fall unconscious. One day he discovered the truth of Romans 1:17. The end there. "But the righteous man shall live by faith." He came to understand how a man could be saved, how a man could be just before God, how a man could attain that righteousness that God requires, how a man could be brought into right relationship with Him. We'll come back to the rest of the story a little later as far as Martin Luther is concerned. But beloved, today, this morning, we need to be absolutely certain of the truth taught in these two verses. You see, your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, depends on whether we understand this truth and we have by faith appropriated this truth for ourselves. Your eternal destiny responds on how you respond or how you have responded to this truth. You see, in ourselves, in and of ourselves, in our natural state, we are not right with God. We're born with a nature that is corrupted and bent on sinning. Babies display that from their earliest days. And the truth is, there's nothing that we can do about it. Nothing to change our standing before God. To change that sin nature that we're born with, that corrupted nature that is in rebellion against God. But the corresponding truth is that God has done something about it. God has done something about it. And the book of Romans describes that. And here in verses 16 and 17, we get the bird's eye view, if you will, of the teaching of Romans. The answer for sinners is the gospel, what it is and what it provides. Paul here says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. See that there in verse 16? A proper understanding of the gospel then is essential if we're going to believe and be saved. Believing the wrong thing, beloved, believing the wrong thing can have disastrous consequences. If I might say it like this, believing in the wrong way can have disastrous consequences. If you're dealing with electricity, And you believe that the switch has been disconnected, but it really hasn't. But you're sincere in your belief. And you believe really, really strongly. But if in fact it is still connected, that can have disastrous, deadly consequences. And so it is with your own soul. We need to understand the gospel and believe, because it, the Bible says, is the power of God for salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes about the gospel. And he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See? He's saying the same thing there. It's the gospel. It's the word I preached to you, by which you are saved. So today, we're going to just look at some very basic truths. This is a very basic message, and because these truths are going to be unfolded in greater detail, we're just going to kind of get the bird's eye view this morning of the gospel. So let's look at three essential truths this morning about the gospel, about God's way of salvation. Number one, look at what Romans calls the power of God, first of all. The power of God. Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The word salvation means rescue. It means deliverance. Left to ourselves, beloved, we are in desperate straits. Left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we are totally helpless to save ourselves. The word salvation means to be rescued, to be delivered. A while back, I read about someone who had run their car off a highway and down an embankment, and they survived, but they were trapped in the car. There was no way they could extricate themselves. And because of where the car ended up, it was not visible from the highway. This person didn't show up. The loved ones were concerned, and they sent a search party. And after several days, and this individual survived by, they had a little water bottle with them and a little candy bar or something. But ultimately, it took someone going and looking for them and extricating them. Otherwise, they would have perished. It's really a picture of salvation. We are helpless. Romans 5, 6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Salvation is God coming with the means whereby trapped and hopeless sinners, trapped in sin, its guilt and penalty and power, could be freed from sin. The gospel is the power of God, of God. Salvation doesn't rest in man. It rests with God. Man invariably has this bent to try to work for salvation, earn salvation, do penance, go through religious ceremonies, give money, convince himself that he's better than others, that he's not as bad, that he's more faithful than others, and God is somehow going to make that the basis for bringing him into his family and into heaven. Salvation rests with God. It is the power of God for salvation. Self-help programs, religious observances, ceremonies, trying to keep the law and the commandments of God. None of those things. That's just self-effort. I was going to give you a little quiz this morning, like four statements, and which one of them is in the Bible. Now you folks know the Word of God, and you all would have gotten this. But, you know, there are many people in the world, they think the little phrase, "God helps those that help themselves. You know how many people there are that think that that's somewhere in the Bible? That'd be a good question maybe for Jeopardy, right? In that category. God helps those that help themselves. No. Totally wrong. Right? We just read Romans 5, 6. While we were helpless, God helps those, it says, or rather, the truth is, God helps those who cannot help themselves. While we were helpless, Christ died. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God, the gospel is powerful. God is powerful. You probably know that the word power there in verse 16 is the word dunamis in the Greek. So there you've learned a Greek word this morning. We get our word dynamite or dynamo. Dynamite is destructive, but a dynamo can accomplish good and powerful things. But it's the power of God, and only the power of God, that can save, that can free from the penalty and the power, the condemnation of sin. It's only the power of God that can change a heart and transform a life that has been bound by sin. Jeremiah the prophet said this in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the color of his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Implied answer, no. The prophet goes on, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. No. In our own strength, we can't change. There is no power apart from the power of God. And would you notice that it is the gospel itself that is powerful? Notice very carefully. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now, it doesn't say that the gospel is about God's power. The gospel tells us about God's power. What does it say? The gospel is the power of God. When the true gospel is spoken to sinners through preaching, through witnessing, when the word of God, and Peter says we are born again through the seed of the Word of God. And there's power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. When the true gospel is spoken to sinners. And it must be. Romans 10:14, we'll see it. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear unless the Word is shared? Unless they take up the scripture or a Gideon Bible in a hotel room or a tract that they find laying on the street. How shall they hear without a preacher? And when the true gospel is heard and the eyes of faith are opened, then the power of God is effective in the salvation of men and women. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul wrote, for the word of the cross, the gospel, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing what? Foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power, the dunamis of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to the perishing, to the world, the gospel is mocked. It's considered foolishness. Irrelevant. But friends, to me, what's even sadder, is when the church says the gospel is irrelevant, that the gospel is old-fashioned. When the professing church says that, that's tragic. When the gospel is not regarded as of primary importance, and there are churches all over America, yea, all over the world, that have moved aside from the gospel being foundational to everything. 2 Timothy 3:5. Paul says that in the last days, difficult times will come. And one of the things he says is men will hold to a form of godliness. Now, that tells me that he's speaking there about religious people, even people in professing churches. Men will hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power, dunamis. I wonder if Paul was somehow making reference to the gospel. They have departed from the gospel. Oh, they're holding to a form of godliness, some kind of self-help and some kind of social gospel, but they have denied its power. The gospel is the power of God. Someone told me a few years ago, in so many words, they said, our church, and this was a believer, our church just seems to be so much of a service club. I don't see much difference between what's going on here and what happens downtown in a service club. I'm not against service clubs, be it Kiwanis or Rotary. But, you know, you can go to those service clubs and they do good things. But they sing. They might have a prayer. They talk about something good to do in the community. That's good. But usually the gospel, the preaching of the cross is not there. And how sad if you go into a church and maybe there's a prayer and there's some singing and there's no gospel. The preaching of the cross. Today, the gospel is being set aside as old-fashioned, out of step with today's culture. But it's the power of God into salvation. Peter stood at Pentecost and he preached the cross. 3,000 were saved. Someone has said, since the gospel is the power of God, and since only God can save men's souls, then the most significant thing happening in the world at any given time is the preaching of the gospel. The most significant thing happening in the world at any time is the preaching of the gospel. That's where the Spirit of God is at work. Lives delivered from bondage of sin, transformed. The gospel is the power of God. Let's ask God to give us greater confidence to be able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. But the devil would want us and would tempt us and would seek to influence us and whisper in our minds, the gospel? Oh, you need more than that. Yes, let's meet the physical needs of people, but never apart from the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. Secondly, notice the promise of God. The promise of God. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek there is referring to Gentiles, a non-Jewish person. Paul isn't saying that the Jews are more important. But he's saying that in God's scheme, chronologically, historically, the gospel came to the Jewish people first. Jesus said, I am not sent, what, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. The Jews, had they come as a nation to see their Messiah in Jesus Christ and repent, as 3,000 of them did, a small fraction of the nation, as Peter preached at Pentecost. But if the entire nation had come to Messiah, then they would have gone out through the world as the missionaries of Christ to to the Gentile world. But it didn't happen that way. But Jesus, before he was ascended back into heaven, Acts 1:8, he said to his apostles, "You shall be my witnesses," beginning where? In Jerusalem and Judea. See, it was to the Jew first. But as a nation, the Jews, of course, they killed their own Messiah. God raised him from the dead. And then the Lord, in an act of grace, sent his apostles to the nation of Israel. Go to Jerusalem, Judea. You must begin there. And then they began to kill and murder the apostles. And God set the nation of Israel aside in his program, raised up Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. But it was first to the Jew. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is for everyone who believes. Notice there in verse 16, for everyone who believes. And the word belief and faith is from the same root word. The word faith appears three times in verse 17. See it there? From faith, the faith, and the righteous man shall live by faith. And those three occurrences of the word faith, same root word as the word believe. To believe is to have faith. To have faith is to believe. Faith, belief begins with knowledge. The basic facts of the gospel must be understood, that we are sinners. That Jesus Christ came and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. That I can be saved through faith in him. We must understand that. But it's more than knowing facts, because the word faith, the word belief there means a reliance upon, dependence upon, a commitment to. We flew recently to the pastors' conference in Southern California. We, in a sense, had faith that airline, that pilot, that airliner was trustworthy. If we had walked up and one of the engines was missing, one of the wings had fallen on the runway and they had kind of put it on with baling wire, I think the three of us would have looked at each other and said, let's not do this. But we committed ourselves to that airliner. We committed ourselves to that pilot. We believed it was trustworthy. Believing is relying upon, trusting in, committing myself to Christ. As Thomas said in the upper room, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Personal Savior. Now note, it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who keeps the law. No. It doesn't say the gospel is the power of God to everyone who is baptized. No. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who does good deeds. No. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Faith. Dependence on, reliance upon. If God required some work, if God required something that man needed to do to be saved, then invariably some would be excluded. What if God said, all you have to do to go to heaven is sing a stanza of a hymn in perfect pitch? Now, I've heard some people sing. And there would be people that would be excluded, right? What if God said, all you have to do is write some nice poetry and make it rhyme, have all the meter in the rhyme right, be excluded? Just think of anything. There would be But God doesn't say that's the requirement. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, who trusts in Christ. There's one thing that everyone can do, one thing that everyone must do. It's believe. Receive Him. And get this, it's not the size of one's faith that is the issue, right? It's not the size of one's faith. It's not the strength of one's faith. It's the object of your faith. It's the object of your faith. The object is all important. Is what you are trusting in going to save you? If someone builds a bridge out here, out in Western Plymouth County, out in the Lusk Hills, and builds a footbridge or builds something for a vehicle and builds it out of toothpicks, are you going to go across it? Well, but I'm sincere in my belief. I've got a real strong belief that it'll hold me up. It either will or it won't. The object of your faith is the issue. Biblical faith takes God at His word, God who cannot lie. Biblical faith takes God at His word and acts upon it. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish. Romans 10:13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Someone has said, faith is the hand of the heart. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. Faith is like the hand of the heart reaching out and taking what God is offering. This gift. And it must be received. And it's by faith that God accomplished in Christ what we needed. And that leads us, thirdly, to the provision of God. We've seen the power of God, the promise of God. Thirdly, the provision of God. What does God provide through the gospel? What does God provide through the gospel? Righteousness. Righteousness. Notice verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. That word righteousness, if I counted right, is used some 36 times in Romans. 36 times. And then when you look at the other forms of that Greek word that's translated righteous, where it's translated like just and justified, because those words righteous, righteousness, just, justified, all come from the same root word in the original. You add another 30 uses. So clearly, this is key. Righteousness. And the gospel tells us that God has provided what we need to be right with Him. It's a perfect righteousness. And Romans will teach us it's the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfection. God offers that to believing sinners, without which no man will stand in His presence. Because God's requirement is perfection. And God offers to give us a righteous standing. The very righteousness of Christ. Now, the Bible teaches that all people in their natural condition, the way we're born, we are born in unrighteousness, right? Romans 3, verse 10. We're going to come to it. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Look here in your Bibles. Look at verse 17. It says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then after verse 17, Paul digresses for about two chapters and he talks about unrighteousness. And after talking and painting this ugly picture of humanity, of unrighteousness, because notice verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then, as I said, for about two chapters, Paul is going to talk, first of all, about those who are blatantly unrighteous, the blatantly immoral, those who even revel in homosexuality and all of the perversions. He's going to talk about that first. That's unrighteousness. And then he's going to talk about those who see themselves as morally okay. They're basing their goodness and their righteousness on the fact that they're moral people. But you know what that is? That's unrighteousness. And then Paul's going to talk about those who are religious people and how they're basing their acceptance with God on their religion and keeping ceremonies and so on. And Paul says, no, that is unrighteousness. It's all unrighteousness. And then after painting this picture where he sets aside the righteousness of God and paints this picture through the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3, then turn to chapter 3 where Paul resumes his thought about righteousness. Go to chapter 3. Because in verse 20, he closes off this amazing portrait of man's unrighteousness, and then he presents verse 21, but now apart from the law, and here he resumes speaking of the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that our memory verse today? I think it is. And then verse 24, being justified, and that's a word that means being declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, now that's still future as we come to our studies. But Paul paints this picture after saying it's the righteousness of God. It's revealed in the gospel. This righteousness that God offers to people. And then notice he says in verse 18, there's another revelation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's not a flattering picture. Many people find that offensive. But it's God's description of our depravity. But it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. This amazing gift that He offers freely to those who will turn and embrace by faith Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so God says, stop working. Stop striving. Stop trying to be good enough. That's an impossible goal. And received as a free gift, the righteousness of Christ, which I'm offering. Mankind is spiritually bankrupt. Mankind, apart from grace, is spiritually bankrupt. And God offers to make an infinite deposit of righteousness into the bank account, if you will, into the life of the believing sinner. And God accepts us on that basis. Is that not amazing? No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the greatest news there could be. God declares the believing sinner righteous, justified. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And faith is the channel by which we receive God's righteousness. Faith. It's from faith to faith. Many interpretations of what that means, from faith to faith, but perhaps it's just Paul saying it's all of faith. It's faith from first to last. That's how the NIV renders it. He's just emphasizing that it's all of faith. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That can either be understood. The man who is righteous, the man who is saved, has to live by faith. Well, that's true. You continue to live by faith. Or it's possible to interpret it, the man who has been made righteous by faith shall live, shall have eternal life. And that's probably the sense that's in view here in light of the context. This was Martin Luther's verse 17. The righteous man shall live by faith. I told you we'd give you the rest of the story. 7 years before the Reformation broke out, when he nailed the 95 theses to the door, he was sent by his monastery, his order, to Rome on official business. And while there, he found what were called the holy stairs. These were stairs, stone stairs, that by tradition said had been the steps leading up to Pilate's residence in Jerusalem, that Jesus had been taken up for his trial before Pilate. Supposedly there were bloodstains there. And what the church taught was that if religious pilgrims to Rome climbed up those steps on their hands and knees, kissing the stained steps with supposedly the blood of Christ, years and years of purgatory would be removed from their shoulders. And as Luther was climbing up those stairs, kissing the steps, painfully with the other pilgrims, this scripture that he had been studying, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." And he realized he was living by fear. He was living by superstition, not by faith. And the glorious truth of the gospel broke in on him, that the man made righteous by faith has eternal life. And he turned around, went back home, and some years later, the Reformation occurred. James Boyce says that the real beginning of the Reformation was there on the steps of Pilate. The Reformation of Luther preceded the Reformation of Christendom. Well, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Are you ashamed of the gospel this morning? I trust you're not. We want people to think well of us, don't we? We want people to think that we're wise and astute and cultured and with it and all that. And we don't want people to think we're foolish. And so we become mute. We become self-conscious. We become quiet. We become embarrassed about the gospel. And folks, we have to admit that when we're ashamed of the gospel, we're ashamed of Jesus Christ, because Romans 1:3 says it is the gospel concerning his Son. Oh, may God help us to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, 2 Timothy 1:8. And then to any here without Christ this morning, Jesus has some sobering words for those without Christ. In Mark 8, whoever wishes, verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that would be the gospel. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's speaking about those who have rejected Christ, who have said, the gospel, that's foolishness. The way of Christ, following Christ, that's foolishness. That's old-fashioned. Jesus says, whoever has been ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of him. And that's a horrible thing when Christ comes back and judges the unbelievers. If you don't know Christ this morning, oh, beloved, reach out to him in faith. Faith alone. And receive this amazing gift of righteousness procured at great cost.